overheard his dilemma and actually offered to share his room with him. And gratefully, the traveler accepted his kind offer. Now, just before going to sleep, the man who had shown the hospitality actually knelt down and he prayed out loud. And in his petition, he referred to the stranger by name and he asked the Lord to bless him. And then upon awaking in the morning, he told his guests that it was his habit to read the Bible and to pray each day. And he asked if he would want to join him. And in the process of all of this happening, the Spirit of God began to speak to the heart of the salesman. And when his host tactfully confronted him with the claims of Christ, the end result was that he gladly received the Savior. Now, what's interesting about this story is that as the two were ready to part, they exchanged business cards. And in the process, the new believer was amazed to read that on the business card he received said the words, William Jennings Bryan, who was the Secretary of State under the President Woodrow Wilson. But William Jennings Bryan was not only the Secretary of State, the ambassador, if you will, under the president, but more importantly, he was an exemplary ambassador of Jesus Christ. And as you come to the end of chapter 5, really from verses 18 and following, Paul reminds us that if we possess the gospel, we are entrusted with the gospel. If we've been reconciled to God, then we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 20, believers are identified as ambassadors of Christ or for Christ, meaning God is using us as his representatives to make the fantastic, transforming gospel known to people so that they also can be reconciled to God. Why is that important? Because Scripture tells us that all people are alienated from God because of their sin. But Christ, the Son of God, became sin. He took the penalty for sin on our behalf on the cross so that we could be reconciled to him. And you see, it is making that message known is why we are here in this world today. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how old you are. You and I together are to proclaim through our lives, through our personal testimonies, and of course through the Scriptures, the good news that Christ has made available to those who believe. And so in one sense, we all have the ministry of reconciliation. But what exactly does that mean? What exactly does that look like? How is that to be done? What am I to expect? And how do I do it well? Again, Paul is our example in his ministry to the Corinthian church. And his example is exemplary, even though he has by no means had it very easy. As he has faced opposition and as he has been on the receiving end of much criticism. But in spite of these things, we see a life lived and a ministry done the right way. We see a ministry that is focused, that is faithful, and ultimately really is an example to all of us. And so what I want you to notice this morning is seven important truths that describe that kind of ministry, an exemplary ministry that I think all of us want to achieve and be part of. The first is this, and that is partnering with God. Verse 1, he begins by saying, working together with him. I think these would be really easy words just to read and miss as we go through a passage like this, but I find them to be fundamentally important, working together with him. It is important that we understand that we are involved in a cooperative effort, if you will, with the living God to make the gospel known. Just think about what a privilege that is. You know, sometimes people get to work alongside heroes in their field or practice with athletes they admire. But you know what? None of that even comes close in comparing with the privilege of partnering with God himself. As a believer, we are one with him. He has promised not to leave us or forsake us. Matthew chapter 28, after giving the great commission, Jesus finishes this last commandment before ascending to heaven, and he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And of course, shortly after this promise in the book of Acts, it records that God gave his Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts of all believers. See, Paul recognized that what God called him to do was what God also empowered him to do. As his ambassadors, God has uniquely gifted us differently, of course, put us in different locations and in different circumstances, and empowered us to accomplish his work in those unique places to the people that are unique to that situation. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers." Philippians 2:13, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." See, ministry is a partnership. We are co-workers with God. And yet, how often do we feel inadequate? How often do we feel not gifted enough to serve the Lord? And yet, listen, it is God who works through us. And so it is God we must depend on and trust and claim as many promises and not act independent of him as we serve others or as we teach the Bible to others or as we do whatever it is God calls us to do each day. To do it with dependence on him. If we're going to make an impact on the kingdom of God, we need to partner with the King. And we need to give him the glory. And I think in the end, you can really look at the end results of this. You can look at the end results as you compare the ministry of Paul, which eventually bore much spiritual fruit in comparison to the false teachers whose ministry really fizzled out. Second thing I want you to notice is a passion for people to experience the gospel. Paul goes on to say, "Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, what is Paul referring to here when he says this? Well, specifically, Paul is urging the Corinthians not to turn away from the gracious opportunity to hear the gospel he has so faithfully preached to them. See, remember, Paul has poured a year and a half of his life into the Corinthian church, pleading with them for the gospel and teaching them how to grow in the faith. But after Paul left, the church was riddled with sin, which is the main reason he wrote 1 Corinthians. But then false teachers came in, and they were luring many in the church from the truth to follow their legalistic rules instead of living by the power of the Spirit. And so Paul is passionate about the Corinthians not accepting a different teaching than what he gave them. He wants to get them back to the gospel again. I think the other thing that would have been implied here is that, as in any church, not every Corinthian was a believer. Okay, some had heard, obviously, the gospel through Paul's ministry, but not all would have a saving faith. I wonder sometimes, maybe some of you have attended this church for years, and you've heard the gospel multiple times, and you understand it, but you only understand it intellectually. Can I tell you something? That doesn't save you. Applying the gospel by faith is what saves you. A confession of sin, a genuine repentance of sin, a declaration that only Jesus can save you from your sin, and an invitation for him to come into your life and forgive you and make you a new creation. That's what saves people. Have you done that? We're to examine ourselves as to whether or not we've done that. Paul challenges the Corinthians later in chapter 13 in saying, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or you do not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. If they were not reconciled to God through faith in Christ alone, they were in a very dangerous predicament. And Paul is passionate about people experiencing the gospel. Goes on to say in verse 2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Paul here is actually quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8, where the context is God promising to respond to the cries of his people that are in exile. What is the point of this? Well, the point is what Paul then says next. And that is, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When I was in high school, and I have to say, I would humbly say in my early college years, I often found myself putting off studying until the very last minute. I'm not very proud of that, but I admit it. When an exam was only a day or two away, that is when I would start studying and cramming and memorizing every possible thing from the whole semester for this big test. Sometimes I would actually stay up all night with others who were foolish enough, as I was, to do the same. But when an exam was 2 or 3 or 4 weeks away, the thought was, why take studying seriously? But oh, what a difference there is in the sense of urgency. When there is time, not much time left, you get serious. Okay, and in the same way, in the same sense, this is the same kind of urgency that Paul has for the church in Corinth. Time is running out. This is serious. This is urgent. And I want to put the same sense of urgency in your heart this morning. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and if for whatever reason you are not walking in fellowship with him, don't put off or delay a response to the gospel. And I say that, why? Because there is way too much at stake. Don't wait in thinking you have more time, because actually more time only makes you more vulnerable to deception and false teaching. And there's plenty of it out there. More time only makes your sinful nature more vulnerable in gravitating to the things of the world instead of to God. Obviously, there is no guarantee of how much time we have, and therefore, the conclusion has to be time is of essence. And if time is of essence, then now, today is the day of salvation. That's how we have to see this. And as believers, do we have the same sense of urgency as Paul as it relates to actively making the gospel known to family and friends and to the rest of the world? See, the urgency should be in our court as well. Are we looking for ways to minister to people? Are we looking for ways to have conversations about our relationship with Christ and share the truths of the gospel with them? That was at the heart of who Paul was in his ministry. It's what made it exemplary. Number 3, we see the need of protecting our integrity. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Okay, so if we're going to be effective as ambassadors of Christ, then we need to be careful that our lives actually line up with what we proclaim. The point that Paul is making here is that not that people won't be offended by the gospel, because there will always be people that reject the gospel. His concern here is that the gospel would not somehow be discredited by his own life, that there would be consistency in the message of the gospel with the realities of the gospel in his own personal life in terms of his conduct, his speech, his attitudes. See, the integrity of our lives is the platform in which the gospel can be heard. Hypocrisy, however, becomes a stumbling block to the gospel and very well may be the greatest stumbling block the church has to deal with today. In fact, I know it is. And so what do people say about us, especially from Monday to Saturday? Is it consistent with who we claim to be here even on this day as we worship together? Are we applying and are we living out the gospel? Are we genuine in our love for others? Do we make things right with those whom we have failed? Or are we known just to be critical and selfish and not much different than the rest of the world? See, Paul didn't want anything to get in the way or to somehow dishonor the pure message of the gospel because of anything he did or anything he said, because he knew full well that his critics were watching him and were ready to pounce on him. And the truth of the matter is that even though we may not even know it, people are always watching us. And what they see will either bring clarity to the gospel and make the gospel believable, or it will turn them off and give them an excuse for rejecting the gospel. And so that is why I think we need to pray so much for one another. That God would protect us, that God would protect the church from disgrace. Oh, how many times have we seen that happen? And so Christian ministry is not just about proclaiming the truth, it is about living the truth. And I think we see that now here in Paul's life, specifically in the next few points, as he defends that integrity. The first describing, fourthly, his persevering through problems. He says, verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Okay, Paul's not bragging here but himself, saying, hey, look at me, how great I am. But he's commending who he is, who his associates are, not because of their gifts or not because of their intelligence, not because of their popularity or status, but because they're servants that have persevered through a blizzard of problems that they've faced. See, it's problems that we face in life that actually give testimony to who we really are and what we really believe. The problems we face test those things. Of course, Paul and his associates did not have it easy at all. It seemed like at every turn there was new problems and new difficulties. And yet what we find is that they patiently kept going. They didn't quit living for the Lord. The word endurance here in this verse literally means to triumph under difficulty. Paul actually describes 9 different difficulties that he triumphed over. Take a look at them. The first is afflictions. Afflictions can refer to spiritual, emotional, or physical trials that press down on you, the things that are just weighing you down, the things that are just burdening your heart. Hardships is a general word of just everyday problems that we face because we live in a sinful world. Calamities literally means a narrow place. The idea here is that we're just in this tight spot and we just can't see any way out. Next, he lists a number of external things that happened to him. Beatings. Chapter 11 says 3 times he was beaten with rods. Imprisonments. Well, that was a pretty common place for Paul, it seemed like, right? He always started a new jail ministry in every city he went. because he preached the gospel. That was the reason. In fact, four of Paul's letters are called prison epistles because he wrote them from prison: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Riots. He faced mobs in Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus at the time that he wrote this, and there was still more to come. Labors means that Paul worked to the point of sheer exhaustion. And I think we need to remember here that Paul was also a tent maker on the side to take care of his and his companions' needs, partly for the reason that he didn't want others accusing him of doing ministry for personal profit. Sleepless nights. Well, I think that's really the result of everything else. Getting beat up, having a hurting body, being burdened by so many things, maybe fleeing from those that were trying to kill him. And then, of course, hunger. Now, we may not experience all of these things like Paul did, but you know what Scripture tells us? And I think Scripture is pretty clear that to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ, there will be troubles. If you're going to live a life sold out for Jesus Christ, and if you're going to be effective in your ministry as an ambassador for him, you will face tribulations. Jesus told his disciples, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulations. He's talking specifically because of who you guys are as my disciples. Peter in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Again, in the context of because who you are as a Christian in a non-Christian sinful world, a world that's opposed to Christ. And so an exemplary ministry is defined by one's ability to survive the hostility of enemies of the truth and the trials that accompany those things, and to be faithful in the midst of all of that. See, you don't just go deeper in your faith. You don't just give God glory. You don't just keep serving him. You don't just keep proclaiming the same message in the midst of these troubles unless you love the one whom you're serving more than anything else. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything to you. It changes you and it gives you a supernatural strength to persevere even in the midst of the greatest trials. Now, Paul specifically references that in verses 6 and 7 in saying, basically what he's saying here is that the best preparation for what he was facing, which is point number 5, was godly character. Okay, that godly character that God used, that God was at work in his life to help him persevere in the midst of his struggles. Verse 6 says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and by the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Purity literally means free from stains. Okay, this would include purity in our lives as it relates to our thoughts even and our motives. And this is important, and maybe this is why Paul put it as the very first thing, because listen, if you don't have purity, you've lost your credibility. And if you've lost your credibility, then you've really lost any opportunity that you have to be an ambassador for Christ. And he goes on to knowledge. Knowledge is the idea that we're saturating our minds with truth in order to protect ourselves from being deceived. And therefore, we must renew our minds daily through the Word of God, because we will eventually drift into error in our own pride if we do not do so. Patience is referring to tolerance with people. Why? Because people can be overly critical, and people can do stupid things, and people can be just downright hard to get along with. I'm surprised I didn't get more amens. Amen. There you go. Listen, if we're gonna have an effective ministry in the lives of people, then we have to deal with those kinds of people, right? So therefore, we have to be patient with them. We need to keep loving them, and at times we have to keep forgiving them. Kindness means goodness in action, even to those who may be difficult to love and be kind to. The Holy Spirit. Now, this is kind of an interesting one. All of a sudden, boom, the Holy Spirit ends up in the middle of this list. And I'm not sure exactly why it's in the middle of the list, but all I can say is that it's imperative. It's crucial. We need the Holy Spirit to help us do what we don't naturally do. And I'm thinking of the last two things. I'm not patient as I should be with people. By God's Spirit and by His power, God allows me to do the things I don't naturally do very well. We need the Holy Spirit to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. And so by Paul mentioning the Holy Spirit, he's saying how important it is to walk in the Spirit, how important it is to be controlled by the Spirit, which Scripture defines as being filled by the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. And the importance of obviously walking in submission to the Spirit. Paul knows the importance of this. Then he says genuine love. It's interesting because it's really one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit as well. Okay, this is agape love. This is self-sacrificial, unconditional love. It's reflecting that love then to others. Truthful speech literally reads the word of truth. Okay, an exemplary ministry must not be done or must be done dependent on the word of God, not done on our own intellect, ideas, or human tactics. Because it is God's truth which contains the gospel powerfully that changes the hearts and minds of people, and even the hardest hearts and minds of people. And then he mentions the power of God. Paul here is just simply giving credit where credit is due, because an exemplary ministry is when God is at work, not us. It's just us being faithful and allowing the power of God to be at work in us. We're just the conduit in which God demonstrates that power. And I think Paul then illustrates that by saying, following that, he says, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Now, what is he referring to there? Well, I think when you visualize what takes place in a battle, usually there would be an offensive weapon in the right hand, if you're right-handed, which would probably be a sword. And in the left hand, you would probably have a defensive something in your hand, probably a shield. And so you've got the offensive weapon, you've got the defensive weapon. And the idea here is that without the putting on of and the depending on the armor of God, we cannot win the spiritual battles and we cannot win the challenges that we face in this world. Simple as that. Now, question is, if we do all of these things to this point of what Paul has been saying here, if we do all of these things, does the result always end up being positive? And the answer is, not necessarily. And Paul, I think, makes that clear in point number 6, and that is the paradoxes that we must face. Look at verses 8 through 10. He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet are true as unknown and yet well known. In other words, what he's saying here is that some people will appreciate and accept what you do and who you are and the message of the gospel, but there will be others that will not. They will be critical. They will reject. They will mock. I think that's pretty evident, isn't it, in our culture today? And so we must recognize that that is part of ministry. It shouldn't keep us back from doing ministry. But we need to realize that our lives as a ministry need to be prepared for those paradoxes. Because sometimes it's easy to quit when we feel like people are rejecting us. And so those contrasts are not only to be expected in ministry, but just in living the Christian life as well. Because look what else he says as he goes on here. He says, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. See, in heaven's mathematics, we must lose in order to gain. And although that doesn't make any sense to the world, does it? But in the Christian life, it does. We must lose in order to gain. We must die in order to live. We must die to self in order to live in Christ. We must be willing to sacrifice in order for people to find the riches of heaven. Sacrifice my desires, my wants, my time for the sake of investing my life in other people. So many more things could be said there. But again, this is a part of having an exemplary ministry as Paul. And then lastly, number 7, we see here is a man that was pursuing people's hearts. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Listen, exemplary ministry is not merely about great programs and somehow just doing your ministry duty for the week and somehow getting the external results that you want. But exemplary ministry is about appealing to the hearts of people. This is really important. It's about hearts of people accepting and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the hearts of people submitting to the Word of God and allowing God to convict and transform them from the inside out. And so if you and I are really going to minister to people effectively, then we must, as Paul, appeal to the people's hearts. And we must do so from our own heart, as Paul did with them. He says, I've opened myself up completely to you. And so we have to show other, if we're going to reach people's hearts, we have to show the reality of what Christ has done in our hearts by example, by opening our hearts wide open to what that looks like. And to be honest and to be loving towards them. We need to stop because of time, but listen, the bottom line is this. Our lives are a ministry. They are. All of our lives are a ministry. If you're a believer, your life is a ministry. Question is, what kind of ministry are our lives having? I'll just say this. If we truly want to have an exemplary ministry with our lives, if we want to have the right kind of ministry, we want to have a Paul-like ministry, then we must partner with God. We must have a passion for people to experience the gospel. We must protect our integrity. We must persevere through our problems. We must prepare for perseverance through godly character. We must consider the paradoxes that are before us. And we must pursue the hearts of people. I don't know if there's a better example of ministry in anywhere about how it needs to be done. This is beautiful. And you say, for what purpose? Pretty simple. It's to make the precious truths of the gospel known to people. And if we're going to do that well, this is how we need to do it. And by the way, if we're going to do this well and make the gospel known to people who do not know the gospel, then we, as God's people, need to make sure the gospel is at the forefront of our lives. And so one of the things that we often do is we visually remind ourselves of what the gospel is again. Because we forget kind of quick, don't we? Kind of just do our thing and we go on with life and we forget. And so we're visually reminding ourselves again this morning of that this is what is so important. What Christ did for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made himself to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's bow as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. And in doing so, if I can suggest to you once again that we should examine ourselves this morning in regard to two things. One is, have I accepted the gospel and invited Christ into my life? That's the first question. And there's no other question that's more important than that for you. And be honest. And if you haven't accepted the gospel, then it's really profoundly simple, but it's simply profound in the fact that you acknowledge your sin before God and you recognize Christ as the only means to forgive you of your sin. And by faith, you accept the gift of what he's done on the cross for you and say, God, I need you. Come into my life, forgive me, and make me that new creation. And for the rest of us, we need to examine, am I walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? Am I representing the gospel in a way that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ? And so let's consider those things as we pray and as we prepare together. And then I'll ask you to come forward as well. Father, we humbly bow before you again. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we, Lord, consider again the incarnate Son of God who came as a baby, come to this earth to become one of us in order to take our place on the cross. Lord, that's beyond humbling. But it is amazing, and it is something that has changed our lives and has brought great joy to our hearts and has given us an eternal hope. And so for that, we humbly give you thanks today as well. Thank you for that great gospel. Thank you for the realities of it. Lord, I pray that those realities would be true for each one in this room today. And that we would represent that gospel in a way that would bring glory to you. And so we thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your shed blood that made all of that possible. In Jesus' name, amen.